Well, on July 30th, 1967, a young woman stood on a raft overlooking the Chesapeake Bay. She was getting ready to go off to college. She was going to study physical therapy. And she and her sister had decided to spend the afternoon swimming. And tragically, she misjudged the depth of the water. And then she dove in. She was immediately paralyzed from the shoulders down. The days and weeks and years that followed brought a profound sense of agony and depression, thoughts of suicide and hopelessness. She desperately wanted a cure. She'd heard reports of a healer, one who, by the grace of God, could take away her paralysis. And she had read the testimonies, she'd seen the results on TV, and she thought that if only she could get to one of these venues, maybe she too could be healed. And the healer was coming to D.C., and the young paraplegic wouldn't miss it for the world. This is the report. This is her report of that night. Well, my sister and I got into the station wagon, and we got to the Washington Fulton Ballroom early. We wanted to have a good seat. And we were escorted, however, over to the wheelchair section, where I was sitting with a number of people. Crate, crutches, canes, walkers, wheelchairs. We all waited in anticipation. The lights dimmed. A spotlight came out on stage, and there she came, sweeping across the stage in her long white gown with a crescendo of organ music. And there are songs and hymns, and before you know it, after some time, the spotlight moves to the far corner of the ballroom. And we can tell that something is going on over there, like people are getting healed. Are they getting healed? Are they getting healed? And so we're just waiting for the spotlight to come on the wheelchair section. We're like, hey, come over here where the hard cases are. Before the service ended, the ushers came in to escort us out of the wheelchair section and to the elevators so as not to clog the hallways. And I could still hear the organ music on the other side of the wall as I sat, number 15 in a line of 35 disabled people. This account comes from the early life of Johnny Erickson Tada, one of the greatest Christians of our generation. I begin with this story because our text today tells the story of a different kind of healer. We have all seen the fake healers, the frauds, the shysters, men and women who con people out of money while giving false hope to those who feel hopeless. But Jesus Christ is so different from them. When he gets through with a paralytic, they say, "We never saw anything like this." He actually has the power to heal paralytics. No need to hide them in a corner, no difficult cases for him. He can heal them all. But more importantly, he has the authority and power to forgive sins. And that is why he heals the paralytic in Mark 2. And so the main thing I want you to remember today is that Jesus Christ has the authority to forgive sins, and he has the power to carry through with it. Now our passage today comes as the first of five conflicts in Mark chapters 2 and 3. And Jesus has been demonstrating his authority over all things. He demonstrated his authority over the demons, his authority over sickness. He's demonstrating that he is Lord of all things. And these conflicts arise between Jesus and the religious leaders. And so the one we're going to talk today is conflict number one. And it's over Jesus having the authority to forgive sins, which we know that only God can do. In the second conflict, Jesus is questioned about his association with tax collectors and sinners, people whom the highbrow religious folks would never spend time with. And Jesus responds by saying that he did not come to call the righteous, meaning those who think they are righteous, to repentance, but he came to call the sinners. In the third conflict, Jesus' disciples are criticized because they don't fast like the Pharisees do. They don't conform to these outward religious trappings. Jesus responds by saying that he's doing a new thing. And his new thing, this new covenant that he's bringing, doesn't fit into their old mold. And this is the analogy that he gives with the new piece of cloth breaking the old clothing, or the new wine busting the old wineskins. He says, I'm bringing a new thing, and it doesn't fit into your old structure. And so this is actually a great threat to their power. They perceive that. In the fourth conflict, Jesus is criticized because his disciples apparently break the Sabbath. You remember this, they're eating little bits of grain as they pass through the fields. But Jesus responds by saying, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so again, he has authority over all things. He can tell you which religious institutions and why he instituted them. The Sabbath is made for man. And in the final conflict, Jesus heals a man with a shriveled hand on the Sabbath. This man with a shriveled up hand comes in, and they're all watching him. They want to see if he's going to break the Sabbath. And Jesus is never one to be afraid to break man's silly religious traditions. And so he heals the man right there in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And this deeply upset the Pharisees. The text says they immediately went out and plotted about how to kill him. And so the one we're going to study today is the first of these five conflicts. Each can be studied on their own. Each teaches something about Jesus and his authority. But we're going to focus our attention on the first one. And as I mentioned, this speaks of Christ having the authority to forgive sins. Now, this may not seem like a big deal to modern man who's done his best to cast aside notions of sin and judgment and wrath, atonement, forgiveness. These are all foreign categories to modern man. But it was a big deal to them. They lived in the shadow of the temple. They had the great bronze altar. Blood sacrifice and atonement were a regular part of their lives. At Passover, a river of animal blood would flow from the Temple Mount into the Kidron Valley. This was a big deal to them, and they knew that only God could forgive sins. And so when a man comes and claims to offer forgiveness of sins, this seemed like blasphemy. But we should also not overlook the power struggle that's beginning to take place, because the religious leaders, they had power. Some of them were getting rich on this system. Yes, God instituted animal sacrifice, but they were taking advantage of it. And so when a man offers forgiveness of sins without price, this threatens the entire temple system of worship, which ultimately will be abolished. And so they perceive this as a threat to their power. Now, the setting is Capernaum. It's a small fishing village on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus often taught there, and Peter and Andrew, their family had a home there, which Jesus called home. And because of the power of his healing ministry, people were coming from all over. They wanted to see Jesus. They wanted to see what he was doing. And so he had just finished a teaching circuit in Galilee, and he was back at home, and the people came. They came from Capernaum. They came from all over. And the house is packed. And Jesus is there. It says he's preaching the word. And you see this in all the Gospels. Jesus focused on the preaching ministry. He did healings all the time. As we'll talk about today, he healed thousands of people. But he came to preach and teach. Part of him showing the Father to us is revealing the message of the Father. He says, I always do exactly, and I speak exactly as the Father commanded me. And so he's showing us the Father in his preaching and teaching and healings. And you can imagine Jesus at the center of this house, and people are crowded in all around, so packed that no one can get in. And he's at the center preaching about the kingdom of God. Now, if you look down with me at verse 3, Mark presents in verse 3 the paralytic, this man whose encounter with Jesus will provoke awe and amazement from the crowds, but also hostility. It will transform this man's life. We're also briefly introduced to these incredible faith-filled friends. We don't get any names. We don't get backstories. Mark just says, they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Somehow they found out about Jesus. They heard the good news that the healer was in town, and they knew that Jesus could make their friend well, and it took at least four of them to carry him. The paralytic, for his part, he can do nothing. He's completely helpless. He can't come to Jesus on his own. He's totally reliant on others to bring him to Jesus. Now, verse 4, if you look at it, it presents for what many would be a disappointing and depressing end to an attempt to be healed. They arrive, and the place is sold out. They can't get in. There's no room. Now, I'm not sure what to make of the crowd. I don't know if we should excuse them and just assume that maybe nobody noticed the four men trying to bring a paralytic in, or if we should be appalled at their just callous disregard for this man who suffered so much. But we do know is that nobody made room for the paralytic. But his friends are so full of faith. And I think this is a great example of when Jesus says that if one has faith, he can move mountains. They really believe Jesus has the power to heal. And so they don't surrender. They don't give up. They don't say, oh, we'll catch him next time he's in Capernaum. No, they press forward. They're not deterred by obstacles. And how they decide on their next move, we don't know. But the story's famous. It's been told for thousands of years. They decide to go up on the roof and do a little demo day. And so they go up there and they start tearing in. And I think this is just where their faith shines. I'm imagining, I've done construction work. It gets hot. And you're on the roof. I'm imagining it's hot on the roof and they're probably sweating. Maybe the paralytic is like, guys, we've done enough. We're not going to see him. I don't know. But they're pressing forward. They might even have to be responsible to fix this guy's roof afterwards. You know, Peter and Andrew's roof. They're the ones tearing it up. But they really believe that Jesus has the power to heal. And so they tear open this roof. Nothing's going to stop them from bringing him to Jesus. They make a hole big enough, and they let the paralytic down. And you can just imagine, by this time, probably the crowd's kind of made enough room for this mat to come down. And the paralytic is let down, and he's right there in front of Jesus. He's laying there. He's in front of the man who can heal the sick and raise the dead. Jesus has already healed thousands of people, and he'll heal thousands more. They all expect him to heal. They all expect Jesus to heal the man. And Jesus does something unexpected. He doesn't heal him. He looks down. He says, when he saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Jesus immediately cuts to the primary problem this man has, and it's not his physical paralysis. It's that without the forgiveness of sins, he will bear the weight of his sin. He will face wrath and punishment from Almighty God, which is a trillion times worse than spending a few decades in a wheelchair. Now, there's something very interesting about verse 5. Mark writes that he saw their faith. It's plural. And it seems to be directed at the friends, which brings up the question, can someone's faith save someone else's? Well, no doubt the paralytic must have also had faith. Paul teaches very clearly we are justified by faith. But I think Mark highlights the friend's faith to show us how significant a role they played in this man's salvation. Their faith was buoyant. It was courageous. It moved mountains. It proved radical actions. And I can't help but think that their faith bolstered and influenced his. They were the ones who brought him to Jesus. Now let's think about what Jesus actually says. He says, your sins. He says, first, son. Son, your sins are forgiven. He calls him a son, a term of kinship and endearment. Jesus loves him. And he says, your sins are forgiven. Now, many of you know that at that time, the Jews associated physical disabilities and calamities as punishment from God for sins. Jonathan spoke about this a few weeks ago from John chapter 9. They see a blind man, the disciples, and they say, Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? It's obviously one or the other. And Jesus says it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Well, the same is true for the paralytic. Yes, he was a sinner, but it was not necessarily true that he had some particularly heinous sin that brought this judgment from God. Yes, he's a sinner, and his condition was the result of living in a sinful world. It's the result of living in the world tainted by Adam's sin. And Jesus severs the connection between suffering and sin. He says, son, your sins are forgiven. You are made right with God. His life was orchestrated by God to bring maximum glory to Christ, and that is why he's brought before Jesus at this moment. They needed to know, and we need to know, that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. And Jesus deals with the most important issues of his life. Yes, he couldn't walk. Yes, he couldn't work. He had severe challenges that made his life miserable. But having those things fixed to make his life comfortable on the way to hell would have done him no good in the end. But Jesus gives him the greatest gift he can ever receive, full forgiveness of sins and adoption into the family of God. If you read the Gospels, you notice he doesn't do this for everyone. There are many people whom he heals. They come to him. They want healing. He heals them and sends them on their way. Some of them directly disobey him right afterwards. He doesn't give this gift to everyone. The gift of forgiveness and sonship, it's the choice gift. Mark doesn't record his reaction, but I can imagine that it was not one of disappointment, but one of immense gratitude and joy. And Jesus telling him that his sins are forgiven, it's no small thing. It's a big deal. Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus is giving an authoritative pronouncement that this man's sins are forgiven. He's doing the same work as the Father. Philip also preached earlier this summer on John chapter 5, where Jesus says, he basically saying that he does the same works that the Father's doing. He says, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whomever he wishes. Well, the same is true with the forgiveness of sins. There is this unity of purpose in the Trinity. Well, as soon as this statement is made, opposition arises in the hearts of the scribes. They say in their hearts, why does this man speak like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, they are right in their assessment that no one can forgive sins but God alone. But they're wrong in their assessment about Jesus. They underestimate him. They despise him. They think little of him. He's just the son of Mary and Joseph from Nazareth. What can he do? And this charge of blasphemy that they say, this is blasphemy. This is ultimately the grounds for which they will crucify him. They are saying, this is an offense worthy of death. The seeds of opposition are being sown. And throughout the rest of his ministry, the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, they will be carefully watching him, hoping to catch him break the law, hoping to catch him saying something subversive about Caesar, sending lawyers to him to trick him in what he says. The final prophet has come among them, and they reject him. They refuse to listen to him. They're scoffers and skeptics. They're staring right at the glory of God, and they cannot see him. Their hearts are veiled, blinded by their personal ambitions. They cannot see Christ. But Jesus knows the hearts of men. He knew that they questioned in their hearts. Now, don't you love how they question in their hearts, but Jesus responds out loud? He doesn't need them to say it out loud. He knows exactly what they're thinking. John chapter 2 says, he knows what's in the hearts of men. And he asks them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Why do you question? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven? Or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? Now, obviously, it's a very easy thing to say your sins are forgiven. Anybody can go around just saying your sins are forgiven. We can't see what's going on in the heavenlies. Somebody can say, your sins are forgiven. You have no idea what happened. You can't see the angels rejoicing in heaven. You can't see if his name is being written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Anybody can just go around and say it. And frankly, people have. The Catholic Church made a fortune telling people their sins are forgiven. In the pre-Reformation days, the Pope authorized Johann Tetzel to give plenary indulgences. He would proclaim forgiveness of sins in exchange for money. That's what an indulgence is. He would say, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. People didn't know. They can't see the angels rejoicing. They don't know if they've really been freed. They don't know if their relatives have been freed. Anybody can just say it. This infuriated Luther. Tetzel's a fraud. The Pope's a fraud. Only God can do this. So it's an easy thing to say your sins are forgiven. Conversely, it's a much more difficult thing to say to a layman, rise and walk. I mean, you can say the words, but it takes about 2 seconds for people to realize you're a fraud. And so the con artists have to get tricky. You have to bring people in pretending to be lame, hide the real paralytics in the corner, like the story I gave in the beginning. But ironically, the difficulty in actually performing the deed is reverse. It's a very easy thing for Jesus to heal a lame man. Super easy. He healed people all the time. He literally did thousands of miracles. One minuscule drop of sovereign power and the person's healed. It's very easy. Not difficult at all. He just speaks a word. As Andy spoke last week, sometimes he doesn't even speak. He just like gave the demon his eviction notice and sent him away. It was instant. He just did it. He said, "Woman, the demon's left your daughter." He has that kind of power. But forgiveness of sins, that is difficult. That is incredibly difficult. So much so that as Jesus was approaching the hour of the cross is where the forgiveness of our sins was purchased. It's when Jesus laid himself out before the Father as a sacrifice of atonement in substitution to bear the wrath of Almighty God for the sinners that he would save. It was a difficult thing, and as he was approaching it, he said, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." It was an immensely difficult thing for Jesus to achieve for us, the forgiveness of our sins. And he accomplished this by offering himself to God as a sacrifice of atonement. And I want to point out that the value of a gift can be deduced, I think, from two things. One is the difficulty it took the giver to purchase the gift. And the second will be what the gift does for the recipient. So think about those two things. The difficulty it took for the giver to purchase the gift, and what the gift will do for the recipient. So compare and contrast these two things. Physical healing, very easy, and in the end accomplishes nothing for your eternal soul. Legs that work will not give you righteousness on judgment day. On the other hand, forgiveness of sins is the most expensive gift ever purchased, not with gold or silver, with the precious blood of Christ, and it will bring you into right standing with God. It brings you into adoption into his family. It comes with an unfathomable inheritance. The family of God will inherit the earth, the new heavens and the new earth. So you tell me which one is more valuable. Well, after asking this question, which is easier? Jesus looks at these scoffers and he says, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And then he turns to the paralytic and he says, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." Wow. What an incredible thing. He just speaks and the man is healed. But this phrase, "so that you may know," this is the crux of the passage. It's a sign for the scribes. It's a sign for all the people. It's a sign for us, the readers. It's a sign to the ages that Jesus Christ has the authority to forgive sins. He can follow through on what he says. And when he says your sins are forgiven, they're forgiven. It's a done deal. He speaks things into existence, and if he speaks it, it's true. This is ultimately why Jesus came to earth, to forgive sinners, to atone for sins, to be the mediator between God and man. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son. Whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. This is done through the forgiveness of sins. Jesus is the culmination of God's plan of redemption. And look what he does to the paralytic. He just heals him. This sign is an incredible sign, an incredible demonstration of power. And I want to ask the question, why is it important? He says, "so that you may know." Why is it important that we know that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins? Well, it's through faith in Jesus that we're saved. Specifically, faith in his work of atonement on the cross. Romans 3 says we're saved by Jesus through faith in his blood, in the NIV. We're trusting in his atoning work. So we have to trust in him for our forgiveness. We have to know. And this is why Christians have heralded this message for 2,000 years. You cannot believe in a Savior whom you've never heard of. You have to hear about him and his works. And that's why I love this sign. It's powerful. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away. My words will never pass away." Well, the same would be true of his healings. His healings will never pass away. Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. Now, I want to say one thing about the phrase "Son of Man." This is a deep and loaded phrase. It connects to this passage in Daniel 7. It's an incredible vision that Daniel experienced where he sees the Ancient of Days and he sees one like a Son of Man approach the Ancient of Days. And the Son of Man is given this eternal kingdom and glory and honor. And that's what Jesus is connecting to, the Son of Man. We don't have time to to trace out all the details of that, but I want to point out one thing. This phrase, the Son of Man, in Mark 2, is the first time Jesus used the phrase Son of Man in Mark's gospel. And it's right after he's accused of blasphemy. So connect those two things in your mind. They accuse him of blasphemy. He says he's the Son of Man. The last time Jesus will use the phrase Son of Man is when he's on trial, and they look at him and they say, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And he says, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man," Tim, "you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." And their response is, "This is blasphemy. He is worthy of death." And on that charge, they kill him. So you have blasphemy and Son of Man and blasphemy. This is the beginning of this conflict that will lead to Jesus being crucified for saying that he is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. Now let's look at the effect of Jesus' power. He says, Mark says, "Immediately the paralytic rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all." So they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." The man was immediately healed. Jesus has real power. He's not like those faux healers. You know, nor is this some kind of like minor slow healing. You know, Mark doesn't say, "The friends carried him out, and sometime later that afternoon, he began to feel better. And after a few weeks and some physical therapy, he's able to walk with the walker. And within 6 months, he made real progress and was walking with a cane." That's not what he says. Immediately, he gets up and walks. Zero delay, which means Jesus not only healed what was wrong in his spine, but also reversed like years of muscle atrophy. This is astounding, absolutely unprecedented. Even today, with all of our medical technology, we cannot do this. This is categorically impossible, which is why Mark says they were all amazed and glorified God. They were amazed and glorified God and said, "We never saw anything like this." Friends, the world has never seen anything like Jesus, and we never will. He has no rivals. There is no one like him. Now, I want to give you a few lessons and applications, and then we'll end our time. The first one is, know that Jesus, the Son of Man, has authority to forgive sins. He had it then, and he has it now. I love how Andy Davis likes to say, Jesus is in his prime. It's not like he was in his prime 2,000 years ago and he's been declining. He's still in his prime. He still has authority to forgive sins. And so if you're here today and you're not a believer in Jesus, if you're not a Christian, this offer of forgiveness still stands. If you desire to be forgiven of your wicked deeds, if your conscience is plaguing you because you know you've done many wrong things, all you have to do is repent and look to this man, Jesus, just like the paralytic did. Believe that he is the one who atones for your sins, and you will be forgiven. Yes, I know you can't see him physically, but you can see him in your heart. You see the text. You see what he did to this paralytic. I told you who he is and where he is from and what he came to do. He's Jesus, the Son of God. He came from heaven, and he came to seek and save the lost. And if you're lost today, turn from your sins and be found. For believers, we don't graduate from this great truth. Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. Don't forget this great gift he's given to you. You know, sometimes after receiving a gift, we forget how wonderful it is. We forget how much it costs someone to give it to us. We forget how much it's done to transform our lives. Please, don't let this be true of Jesus. The gift of forgiveness is the greatest gift you can ever receive, and it dwarfs by infinite orders of magnitude anything else you have, anything else that anyone has ever given you. So let's worship the Lord with a heart of gratitude and thankfulness. Let's exalt Jesus for his authority. Now, there's also an evangelistic theme in this text. If you believe Jesus, if you know that he has the authority to forgive sinners, shouldn't we imitate the paralytic's friends and bring our own friends to Jesus? It's not a perfect parallel. Certainly the paralytic really wanted to see Jesus, was desperate to see Jesus, whereas your friends are, they don't, and they're actively resisting you. But they're similar. They need someone to take, them by the hand and bring them to Jesus. And you might have to break down a few walls along the way. People put up barriers. They don't want to talk about religion. They make you feel stupid for not going along with the current consensus of where humans came from. They'll put up all kinds of barriers. I just want to encourage you to endure a little heat. Do some metaphorical digging on the roof in the sun. Sweat a little. Endure some suffering. Do everything you can to bring your friends to Jesus. He's the true healer. He gives forgiveness of sins. And if you're a skeptic or a scoffer, consider what he does to the scribes and the Pharisees. Why do you say this in your heart? Who can do this? Consider what he actually does and his power. He actually has the authority to carry, he has the power to carry through on what he says. He can forgive sins. And three, regarding suffering, we need to trust God's ways and God's timing regarding our suffering and other people's suffering. If you think about the paralytic's life, it was one of immense suffering. We don't know whether he was born that way, or maybe there was some kind of construction accident and he broke C5 and then was paralyzed. But what we do know is that God created this man and shaped him for his glory. And he ordained every one of his days. And he brought him to the moment where he would receive forgiveness and lay before Jesus and be healed. But even the healing is just a minuscule gift compared to the forgiveness he received. That's the real gift. And this gift of forgiveness and eternal life, it brings a lot of perspective to present suffering. Once you have eternal life, you can see what God's doing. Even when we can't see what he's doing, we still need to trust in him. He's the one with the plan. Joni Erickson Tada, the woman whose story I told in the beginning, she actually praises God for not healing her. This is what she says now, no longer as a young woman recently afflicted with a tragedy, but now as a seasoned, mature believer who's been walking with Christ for many decades. She says, "A no answer to my request for miraculous physical healing has meant purged sin, a love for the lost, increased compassion, stretched hope, an appetite for grace, increase of faith, happy longing for heaven, a desire to serve, a delight in prayer, and a hunger for his word." Now here's the statement that blows my mind. "Oh, bless the stern schoolmaster that is my wheelchair." That is profound. She realized that the gift of eternal life and forgiveness of sins was infinitely greater than the small gift of physical healing. So trust Jesus in your suffering. Trust Jesus in the sufferings of others when you see them go on and on, still suffering. Trust that God has a plan. I'm not saying that we shouldn't seek healing. I'm not saying that we shouldn't seek medical care or that we shouldn't seek to alleviate other people's suffering. But I'm saying that the gift of forgiveness of sins and the promise of heaven will teach the believer to see their suffering as light and momentary. Here's what Paul says. He says, "This light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." And the fourth and final lesson, keep marveling at what Jesus has accomplished. Think about his authority and his lordship over all things. Think about his compassion for the paralytic and his trouncing of the scribes. And you don't have to limit yourself to what Jesus did in the pages of Scripture. He's still working. He's been saving people and healing people and transforming people and building his church for 2,000 years. Every time you see someone in the baptismal, make the confession, "Jesus is Lord." You are witnessing a greater miracle than seeing a lame man brought to life. You are witnessing the dead raised, life breathed into a previously dead soul. He's still working. Marvel at him. The world has never seen anything like this man. And until he returns, we never will. Jesus and Jesus alone has the authority to forgive sins. Close with me in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have chosen to send your Son to reconcile God and man, that you have sent Jesus with all power and authority, and that you do forgive sinners. I pray that you would work on us by the power of your Spirit. Press this text into our hearts and let us exalt and glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let us marvel at how good he is, how gracious he is, and his authority. We have never seen anything like him. Amen.